27 tonight, last chapter, last message, Leviticus 27. You have endured to the end. 34 messages, and we have made it. We had a little COVID in between and a few other problems, but we finally have persevered. Leviticus 27. Leviticus chapter 27. All right, look at verse 1, if you would. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. We'll pick up part of it as we go through it. We're going to spend most of our time in the first 7 or 8 verses, and then we'll kind of skim through the rest of it, and we'll pick up some of that, as I said, as we go, rather than making you stand here while I read 34 verses. So, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. Thy estimation shall be of the male of 20 years old, even to 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the silver of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be of 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability, and the vow shall be, the priest value him. And if it be for a beast, whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such shall be, unto the Lord, or unto the Lord shall be holy. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll stop reading there and pick, as I said, some of it up as we go. Here's our thought for tonight. Be careful not to let your enthusiasm cause you to sin. Be careful not to let your enthusiasm cause you to sin. If you want something shorter, try this one on. Think before you vow. Think before you vow. All right, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight. Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. And you can be seated. Thanks for standing. Think before you vow. Well, we've come a long way through the book, if you have been with us. And we started out calling this series, Being Acceptable to a Thrice Holy God, which is really the theme of the book of Leviticus. And we've seen quite a bit in chapters 1 through 7. We talked about how to be right with a thrice holy God by way of a substitute or sacrifice. Then in chapters 8 through 10, we talked about how to be right with a thrice holy God by way of a mediator. And then chapters 11 through 16, how to be right with God by avoiding uncleanness. And in beginning in chapter 17, all the way through the end of the book where we are right now, we've been talking about how to be right with a thrice holy God by living a holy life. And so we're going to wrap again all that up tonight. And we should be able to tie it all up, hopefully. And finish up the book of Leviticus. Tonight we're going to talk about how to be right with God by living a holy life in the area of our vows. So think before you vow. Let's just get right to work. In chapter 27, verses 2 through 8, we have this singular vow, or the vowing of people. And verses 2 through 8, again, covers the vowing of people. I want to draw your attention to the word in verse 2, where it says, And when a man shall make a singular vow. So the subject or the topic here is a singular vow. Now, when we use the word singular, I guess I shouldn't just speak for you, but when I use the word singular, I most often think of the idea of one, you know, a singular, whatever it may be, one of something. But the Hebrew word that's used here is a little bit different, or a little bit more thorough, I guess we should say. As a matter of fact, in our King James Bible, this same word's translated a few other words other than singular. It's translated singular here. But it's also translated wondrous 3 times, then wonderful 8 times. It's translated marvelous 8 times. It's also translated marvelous work 18 times. And it's also translated the word hard. Hard in the sense that something is hard because it's so wonderful, because it's so amazing. And it's translated that way five times. Look over to the book of Genesis, if you would, Genesis 18. Genesis 18 gives us an idea of how this word's used, and we're doing all this for a purpose, so bear with me. Genesis 18. We get an idea or an inkling of how this word is used, this idea of singular and the word that it comes from. In Genesis 18 and verse 14, we get this statement in response to Sarah laughing at the promise of a child. And then in verse 14 it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That word hard is the same word translated singular, Leviticus 27. Hard in the sense that it's wonders. Is anything too wondrous? Is anything too marvelous? Is there anything too amazing that it's too amazing for God to do? Of course, we know what the response to that is. The obvious response is no, there's nothing too wonderful, too wondrous, too amazing, too marvelous for our God to do. Look over in Exodus chapter 3. The word shows up again in Exodus 3. Again, these words come from the same word as singular in Leviticus 27. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 20, here it shows up a different word, Exodus 3 and verse 20, "And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders which I shall do in the midst thereof." Wonders, again, the same words translated singular. So again, it's the idea of a wondrous work, an amazing thing. Since we're in Exodus, just go ahead and move on over to chapter 34, because it appears again in 34, another word. In chapter 34 and verse 10. I forgot to ask you, y'all waiting, ready to go? Hope so, because we've already started. If not, it's time to get with it, because we've left you behind. All right, Exodus 34, verse 10 says this, and he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people, and I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth." And the word marvels, again, is the same idea of the word. So this is something wondrous, it's something marvelous, something hard in the sense that it's difficult to even grasp. Now, I usually use the word singular to mean one. The word here speaks of that which is marvelous, unique. It's unique in its marvel, it's unique in its wonder. But of course, the English word actually means the same thing as well. If you look up the word singular in our English dictionary, you'll find out that it refers to the same thing also. We might say something like this, that an object is singular in its beauty. Or we might say that something is singular in its importance. In other words, it's marvelous in its importance, or it's amazing in its beauty. So we use the word the same way. It shows up, and I won't turn there for the sake of time, but it shows up again in Numbers chapter 6 in connection with a vow. And in Numbers chapter 6 is where we see the vow of the Nazarite. And it talks there about this singular or wondrous vow of the Nazarite. And of course, the Nazarite was a serious vow. This was a vow kind of beyond vows. This is where you took upon yourself, willingly took upon yourself, things that were not required of other people in order to enter into this vow. So this was the idea of a singular vow, a wondrous vow, something a little bit different. Matter of fact, in Numbers chapter 6, it appears as the word separate, those who were willing to separate themselves unto the vow of the Nazarite, those who were willing to go a step further and do something wonderful or extraordinary in order to show their devotion to the Lord. So the vow referred to in our text in Leviticus chapter 27 and verses 2 through 8 was unique. It was a highly exceptional vow. He's not saying if a man makes one vow. He says if a man makes this exceptional vow, this vow that is kind of beyond the norm, that's beyond what the average person does, if a person's willing to make this unique vow, this very marvelous vow. And so this was something extraordinary. It was something remarkable. It was something exceptional when compared to what other people were doing. So we're saying that this was something that is just beyond, again, what the average person might do. Now, and the reason why it's exceptional, or one of the reasons why, is because this doesn't involve an animal or an object. It involves a person. This is someone vowing themselves, or it could be a parent vowing a child, as Hannah did, or it might be a young person vowing themselves. It could be a man, it could be a woman, it could be a child. And so it was unique in the sense that it wasn't objects or animals, but it's referring to the idea of people. Now, what makes this important, or what we need to understand, is that chapter 27 doesn't stand by itself. It follows 26. And if you were here the other day or the other Wednesday night when we were doing chapter 26, you might remember we referred to that as the iffy chapter of the book of Leviticus. And the reason why I called it the iffy chapter is because it's made up of a whole series of the promises of God, where God said, if you will do this, then I will do this. If you will obey, I will bless in this area. If you will keep this commandment, then I will obey in that commandment. So we kind of referred to it as the iffy chapter. And the chapter is full of great promises. Now, some of those were unique to Israel, but we could make application of them, at least, the areas of our life, where, of course, if we will obey, we will be blessed as well. And so he lays out all of these blessings, all these precious promises for obedience. What's great about God is he even included a remedy for failure. If you notice in Leviticus 26 in verse 40, this is how good God is. He lays out all these promises that if you will do this and I will do that, oh, and by the way, if you fail, which you will, then here's the remedy for that. In verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and I have brought them out of the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, they then accept the punishment of their iniquities, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. So God even included, God gave them all these promises, all these blessed if-then promises, and then even includes remedy for failure in that. And so chapter 26 was a great blessing. Oh, come on, amen. It was a great blessing. I love if-then statements. I really like unconditional promises, but hey, if I can't get an unconditional one, then a conditional one is good too. And so God gives us all of these if-thens as he did Israel. And so it was a whole chapter of blessings. Now, the connection between the two chapters is simply this, and that is that when they saw all the precious promises that God had made unto them, then as a result of that, that should have elicited a response. And that response should have been a felt response, but it should also have been a very real response. You know, when you and I think about how good God is to us, then there should be a felt response. Now, I understand tonight that we don't live our saved life based on feelings. I get all that. But at the same time, there should be some emotion to that. There should be some sense of felt response. When I see how God has changed my life since I got saved, when I see God's blessings on my life, when I see how God has worked and moved and his providential working and care of me, just amazing, isn't it? And I should have some form of felt, man, it should make us feel something. You know, we should have a felt response to that. But at the same time, it should be a very real response. Well, the obvious felt response and real response to the blessings of God should be thankfulness. It should be appreciation. Amen. That should be the felt and very real response that we should have toward God, for all that he has done for us. And so it should cause us to feel this need to respond, a need to somehow demonstrate our love and appreciation for him and for his blessings toward us. I know tonight that we should appreciate God for just who he is. I understand that, but we should also be very appreciative of how good God has been to us. And there should be this felt and very real response. Look over in Psalm 116, if you would. Psalm 116. The psalmist understood this. Very short and simple statement in Psalm 116. You need to step back every now and count your blessings as we sing. And take stock in how good God has been to us and how good God has been to you. And that should elicit. Come on, we ought to be stirred from time to time in thanksgiving. Very felt and yet a very real response. In Psalm 116, look what it says down in verse 12. It says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Very simple thought, but it's a statement. The idea of the verses is not what should I, but what could I possibly give God in response to the way that he has blessed me? God's always outblessed what we're able to give back in return. And so we should be taken with how good he is, how great he is. Of course, that's something that's not found just in the Psalms. It's found throughout the Word of God. The book of Romans is a good example of that. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, we get to read, first of all, about how bad we are. But when we get a little farther into the book, we can start to read about the grace of God and the mercy of God. We read verses like Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then we get to Romans 10:13, where it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is quite a promise considering how bad we are in the first couple chapters. And so that first 11 chapters is the grace and the mercy of God. And then you get to chapter 12, we come to the very real and felt response. I beseech you therefore, brethren, present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable? It's reasonable based on the first 11 chapters and how blessed we've been and how good God has been to us. So it's an idea or a thought that goes throughout the Word of God, how God blesses us and we're blessed of Him, and we need to step back every once in a while and just be amazed at that afresh and anew and have a felt but also very real response. So when we get over to Leviticus 27, in those first 8 verses, we have the response. We have the response. This is speaking of someone, verses 1 through 8. It's speaking of someone who has seen God's blessings in chapter 26. And this is someone who wants to respond in an extraordinary way. They want to respond in a marvelous way or a wondrous way in comparison to the way that most people respond. You track with me? This guy, he sees chapter 26, all these if-then statements, says, man, God is so good. God's unbelievably great to me. And I just feel like I owe God and so much more than I could ever give him. And God has outblessed me so much more than I can ever give back to him. And so he feels this need to respond in this singular vow, in this marvelous way, this extraordinary way. And so here we have those who are so appreciative of that they want to respond in an amazing way. And the way they want to respond is this. They want to give themselves. They want to dedicate themselves. They want to vow themselves unto the Lord. I mean, what can you give more than yourself? I mean, what greater thing do you have, as little as we are, what greater thing do you have than to give of yourself? It's easy to give money, harder to give of yourself. And so we have this person who wants to give of themselves. They want to give of themselves to serve God, of course, around the tabernacle, which was where the service of God centered during this time. And so they feel this great need to do so, to dedicate themselves for the work of the Lord in and around the tabernacle. And there's nothing wrong with that. Listen, if you were an Israelite, there's nothing wrong with thinking, man, I wish I could be a priest. I wish I could be a Levite. I wish I could serve in the tabernacle. I wish I could tend the candles and take care of the incense. I wish I could work in those areas. Nothing wrong with that. We see the same thing in the New Testament, do we not? When we talk about 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, where Paul said, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. There's a couple of ways of looking at that verse, but there's no doubt the fact that if a man wants to be a preacher, if a man desires to be a pastor, God may not have called him to do so. He might not even be qualified to do so, but it's a good desire. It's a good thing to say, you know what, I would like to make my vocation serving the Lord. You know, I deal with the singles next door, and one of the things that we talked about early on when I went over there was the fact that, you know, as you grow up, as you begin to get out of high school and think about what you're going to do with your life, every young person, especially every young man, needs to consider the fact, maybe God wants me to preach. Maybe God wants me to be a pastor. Maybe God wants me to be a missionary. Now, he doesn't call everybody, and that's okay. And God may not call you, and that's okay. But that's a decision that needs to be thought out, because that's going to direct your life. Does God want me to serve him as my vocation, or does God want me to serve him in my vocation? And so every person comes to that crossroad where they need to consider that. We shouldn't just decide, God just wants me to serve in my vocation. Maybe God wants me to serve him as my vocation. Maybe God wants me to go that extra step and do something similar to what we're talking about here. So there's nothing wrong with that. If you're an Israelite, there's nothing wrong with saying to yourself, man, I'd love to do more in the tabernacle, which was the house of God then. There wasn't anything wrong with a woman saying, now a woman couldn't be a priest, but there's nothing wrong with a woman saying, man, I wish I could serve God in the tabernacle. Wouldn't be anything wrong with that. It'd be a good desire. She wasn't qualified, but it'd be a good desire to have, nonetheless. And so we have this person who has this extraordinary desire, this desire to thank God by giving of themselves. But here's the problem. What if you have someone whose genuine heart is to serve in the tabernacle, whose genuine heart is to give themselves to the service of God in God's house in the Old Testament, but they're not qualified? What if you have someone who desires to do this, but they're not able to? God hasn't chosen them to. What if you're a woman who has this desire? I'd love to serve God in the tabernacle, but I'm a man. I'm not a man, so therefore I'm not qualified. I'd love to serve God in the tabernacle around the things of God, but I'm not a Levite. So I'm disqualified. I'm not qualified. I haven't been called in order to serve God around the tabernacle. But I have this burning desire to do so. And I want to so badly. So what happens, as I said, when it comes to women who were barred from service. And even men, even if you were a Levite, you're only allowed to serve to a certain age. And then once you're past that certain age, you're not able to serve any longer. So what do you do with someone who has this great desire to serve, but is either unqualified or not called to do so? Well, God's got a plan for everything. Oh, come on, amen. God knows what he's doing. He's got a plan for everything. And so God has a plan for this as well. God had a plan, and that is this, that those whose heart desired to serve but couldn't or were not qualified could serve by estimation. And he establishes this plan of service by estimation in verses 2 through 8. They may not be called, they may not be qualified, but they could still find a way to serve. And this was this idea of service by estimation. And you notice at the end of verse 2, it says, talks about this singular vow. Then at the end of verse 2, it says this, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. So a person could serve by estimation, even though they couldn't physically serve or were unable to serve. Now, here's the simple plan. You have this person who says, you know what, I would love to serve in the tabernacle. God has done so much for me in chapter 26. He's blessed me so much. And I'd love to be a priest. I'd love to be able to go in and light those candles, you know, and change out the showbread and do some of those things. I'd love to be able to do that, but there's something in my life that hasn't qualified me to do so, or God hadn't called me to do that. I just want to show God how bad I want to serve him, how much I want to serve him. So what a person could do in a situation like that is they could go to Moses, and Moses would make an estimation concerning them. And then they would pay this estimation, whatever it might be. And then that money then would be given to the Levites and to the house of God to further the work of God in order to be able to carry on his work. So I may not be able to be a priest, but I could help fund the priesthood. I may not be able to physically serve in the house of God, but I could give so that the house of God might go forward. Now this is above and beyond their tithe. That's what makes this unique. It's not just tithing. This is a person in our time, we would say this, they've tithed. They have given an offering. And they've given their missions, and now they want to go beyond that. And so he said, I may not be able to serve, but I can serve by estimation. And so Moses would levy this estimation. They would give that. It would then be used to further the house of God. I might not be able to be a priest, but I can help the priest. I may not be able to change out the bread, but I can help buy it. I may not be able to function in those areas. I may not be able to get to carry the Ark of the Covenant around when the camp moves, but I can help fund the Levites who can. I can help do that. And so he establishes this system of estimation. Now, Moses didn't estimate them in the way that we might think of. It was a little bit different than that. The word estimate means that which is set on a set order, or that which is set or based on arrangement. And so God is the one who set the estimation. He's the one who established what the estimate would be and what it would look like. And I'll just read it to you, but you can kind of look in the verses there as I talk. God is the one who established the set order. Men who were 20 to 60, men between the ages of 20 to 60, if they wanted to do this, their estimation was 50 shekels. It was a sanctuary shekel, which is a little bit different than a normal shekel, but we don't care about that. It was 50 shekels was their estimate. A woman was, if between 20 and 60, was estimated at 30 shekels. Then males, 5 to 20, 5 years old up to 20, were 20 shekels. And girls, 5 to 20, were 10 shekels. God even will let you dedicate your child. Males, 1 month to 5, were 5 shekels. Girls were 3 shekels. Men above 60, this makes me feel good, was 15 shekels. And then women above 60 were 10 shekels. And so he establishes this system. What's really good about all this is God even found a way for those who couldn't afford to be able to do it. Look what it says in verse 8 of chapter 27. He says, but if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability, that the vow, that vow shall the priest value him. And so he says, if you can't vow, if you can't afford it, listen, I want to serve God in the tabernacle so bad I can't stand it, and God's been so good to me, and I want to show him how, how much I love him, how much I appreciate him. So I go up to Moses and say, you know, I'm 25 years old or 30 years old. I'm between 20 and 60. And so Moses says, okay, how old are you? And I tell him, he goes, well, okay, you fit in this category. So your estimation is 50 shekels. And I say, oh man, I don't have 50 shekels. I can't afford 50 shekels. I don't have that kind of money. I'm a poor guy. I can't do that. So God says, well, here's what you do. Then go to the priest. The priest will determine what you can afford, and then you can give that and serve me. Oh, come on. God's good. God makes a way for everybody to serve. You know, I read in the New Testament somewhere, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, actually, where it says this. He says that God requires us to give according to our ability, not according to what we have, not according to what we don't have. So this is a New Testament principle as well. Might be that it comes out of Leviticus 27, where it says, if you don't have, Paul said, God makes it possible for all of us to give and serve. Come on, God's good. Amen. And so God says, here's what we're going to do. You can't serve like you want in the tabernacle. So what you can do is support my work by estimation. And if you're too poor, we've got a way around that. We'll estimate what you're able to do, and you can give that. And God says, I will count that just as if you had been estimated. Well, come on, amen. That's what it's saying. If I can afford 50 and I give 50, and Brother Olger here can only afford 30, and the priest says, well, 30 is all he can afford, we'll let him do it. We're still even. We've both given by estimation, and we're able to serve the Lord that way. And so God said, this is how we're going to do it. And he had a plan for all this. Now, listen, ladies, if you're bummed out because you're worth less than us, well, that's obvious. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what it's about. The estimation was not based on value. Men and women are equal in the eyes of God. We're both his children. The idea here, this is all about service. And we read in verse 8 that this is based on ability. He says, verse 8, it says this, that the poor, the estimation, he shall present himself before the Lord, and the priest shall value him according to his ability. And so this is all about ability. This is about physical service. And so those who were able to render more physical service were estimated higher because the work around the tabernacle was physical labor. And so therefore, those who could serve were estimated higher. That's the reason why when you got to 60 and you didn't have the physical stamina that you were estimated lower, because it's based on ability. So God said, this is how we're going to do it. We're going to serve this way so that people might be able to do what they want. Now, again, Moses didn't make the estimate as far as the amount. God did that by arrangement. Moses just figured out what category you went in. He just estimated which group you belonged in, and then a person gave. Now, the person then paid, as I said, their estimate above their tithe, and the money went to fund the priesthood and the Levites and the work of God and to take care of the materials, everything that was needed around the tabernacle. It went to that. Amen? Now, that might sound a little strange to us, but it really isn't. We don't practice this specifically, but we do practice a form of it all the time. One of the great examples of how we do it is in missions. You know, I may have a great burden for missions. Let's say, you know, I just have this desire more so than most people have, that to see people saved and see churches established, because missions is, after all, evangelism by way of church planting. And so we don't go someplace and just win people. You go win somebody, start a church. That's evangelism through church planting, which is true missions. And so I've got this burning desire to see people saved and see churches planted in whatever country. I've just got this burning desire to do it. I just want to see people, but God hasn't called me to be a missionary. Or maybe God hasn't called me to preach. Or maybe there's something in my life that disqualifies me even if God had called me. And so I can't go to the mission field. I can't be a missionary, or God doesn't call me to be a missionary, but I got this burning desire to see people saved. Well, I can work the work of missions by way of estimation, can I not? Now, we don't have an estimation system. If you want me to estimate you, I will. More. That's all I'll say is more. If you want me to estimate you, no, I won't estimate you. But we don't have an estimation system. But that's really what we do, is it not? I can't go to the mission field because God hasn't called me. I may be disqualified to go to the mission field, but I have this burning desire. So what do? Well, I give. So that someone can go in my place. Because that's what estimation is in Leviticus 27. I want to be in the priesthood. I want to serve God around the tabernacle, but God hasn't called me. So I give that someone can serve in my place. in the place that I long to be, in the place that I would desire to be in if God would allow me to do so, or if God would call me to do so, man, I'd serve right there in a heartbeat. But I'm not able to do it, so I'm going to give that someone can serve in my place so that the work gets done. And so now I come to missions and I say to myself, man, I'd love to be a missionary. I'd love to go here or there and start a church and see people saved. I'd love to do that, but God hasn't called me to do it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give by estimation, if you will. I'm going to serve by estimation so that brother so-and-so now can go in my place and do the work. And so we practice in essence the same thing. Do we not? We just don't have a standard estimation. But we do, as I said, practice pretty much the same thing when it comes to missions. One of the great things about faith promise is that it even answers Leviticus 27:8. The fact that we all don't have the same amount of money, do we? But the great thing about faith promise is that whatever God lays on my heart to give is equal to what God lays on your heart to give. Not in dollars, but in the fact that I'm obeying God and giving what God would have me to give. And if I'm giving what God would have me to give, and you're giving what God would have you to give, as Paul says, there is an equality in giving. Now, you may be given $100 more than I am, but there's an equality in the sense that we're both obedient. And so it answers Leviticus 27:8. So God's got a good plan for all of this. Listen, we all can't be preachers. We all can't be missionaries. Amen? We all can't be church planters. We all can't do everything. But we can participate by estimation. And so God came up with this very unique plan in order to, for that one who wants to serve but is unable to, in order to do so. We could, as I said, make the same case for church planters or pastors or other areas of service. A man may desire to be a pastor. He may think, man, I have that desire Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. I'd love to be a pastor, but I'm not qualified, or God hasn't called me. You know what I can do? I can give, that we can support the work of a pastor. You know, I may not be a church planner, but I can give so that we can start churches. I can give so our church can go forward. And so we can serve by estimation. You know, and if God has you do that, that's an equality. Oh, no, listen. You can't sit there tonight and think to yourself, okay, yeah, I can't be a pastor and I'll give, but it's just not the same. Well, the work isn't the same, but it's the same. Because if I want to do it, and God does, if my heart is to do it, but God hasn't called me to do it, but yet I'm willing to give by estimation that someone can go in my place, as far as God's concerned, as far as I understand, that's an equality. Because I've done what God's enabled me to do in response to His goodness to my life. God hasn't allowed me to be whatever it is, but He has allowed me to give by estimation. So there is an equality. Amen? I love the way the Lord works. He's got everything figured out. Everything figured out. Now I want you to notice this secondly. We see these laws concerning things that are vowed. First, we have these vows concerning people in verses 2 through 8. This is that giving of estimation. And it's all of it is in response to Leviticus 26. But verses 1 through 8 are unique in that it's a person. We get to verses 9 through the end of the chapter, we start dealing with things and stuff. Because I can be appreciative of the Lord and vow stuff. I might vow the Lord, you know, to have whatever it is that I own or some particular thing that I own. I might vow that to the Lord. And this is different in the sense that God sets the estimate for people, but I determine my stuff. That makes sense? God says if you're a people tonight, say amen. Right? So if you're a people, a person I know, but if you're a person, then God says that. God's in the Old Testament, God said, here's how much you give. But when it comes to my stuff now, I can give what I choose. Or I guess I could withhold what I choose. But I can determine what I want to give. And you could give about anything. As long as it wasn't sinful or wicked, obviously, you could give that. He talks here about how to vow your home, how to vow your fields, how to vow animals, how to vow produce. You can vow about anything toward the Lord's work. And so he lays out these laws. Now we're not going to go into detail on each of them, but I do want you to notice this, that most of them have some things in common. And we'll get into a couple of them here in a moment, but most of them have some things in common. Some of the vowed things once they were given, could be redeemed back. If you change your mind or if you have a changed heart on what was vowed, there were a few that could be, you could redeem many of them back. You know, so if I give my house, and I forget to tell my wife, and she says, you need to go get our house back. All right, so I could go get my house back, but then I had to pay a surcharge of the fifth part, which is 20%. So I could buy it back at whatever its estimated value was, then tack on 20%, and I could get it back. So some things could be redeemed. There were some things that could not be redeemed once they were vowed. Most things, however, could be redeemed once they were vowed. So there were some things that could be redeemed, gotten back, if there was a change of heart or change of mind after it was vowed. In most cases, something that could be redeemed, there was a penalty assessed of that fifth part or 20% added to the value of a thing. So some things could be redeemed. Of those that could be redeemed, there was always a 20% upcharge, if you want to think about it that way, or 20% fee assessed to that. So if whatever I vowed, if I vowed something to the Lord and the priests or Moses looked at it and said, well, it's worth $100, well, I'd like to get that back. Well, then you have to pay $100 for it, then the $20 fifth part, so it'd be $120 and I could get it back. And so some things could be redeemed. Most things could be redeemed that way. Now, this is not God being cheap, or it's not God being mean about things. This is a person whose heart is not right concerning those things that he has vowed. Listen, if your heart's right with God, you don't vow something and then want it back. This is somebody wanting a take back, you know, or a do-over. Well, I vowed it, and you know what, now I think about it, I think I'd be better off with it than God would be. I'd like to have it back. So this is somebody, at the very least, whose heart is not right with God in relationship to their vow, or at the very least, they have not thought about what they're doing. Because one of the primary themes, once you get to chapter 27, verse 9 on, is how seriously God takes vows. How seriously God takes it when we say we're going to do something, or when we say we're going to give him something. God's very serious about that. He's very serious about what happens when we vow and don't pay or defer to pay, as the book of Proverbs says, or Ecclesiastes. God's very clear about what happens concerning that. He doesn't really cover that in this chapter. What he covers here is what happens when I vow something and have second thoughts because I never thought out what I was doing. You know why I never thought about it? Because I got caught up in the emotion of the moment. Listen, God's good. And God blesses us more than we can ever pay him back. But we must be careful that we don't sit in the church service someplace or hear some song somewhere and get so swept up in the emotion of how good God is that we open our mouth and promise him something we have not thought out. I probably ought to think about my house before I give it away. I probably ought to think about those things before I just promise God. Because while we think to ourselves, well, I can always take it back, God says, no, that's mine. You promised it to me. It's mine. Come on, does God not have a right to charge the fifth part for that which is his? And so the whole point of all of this is we need to think about what we're doing because God takes these things very seriously when it comes to vowing unto him. The principle here is that once something has been vowed, it becomes uniquely his. Just for an example, it's not the only one, but for an example, look in verse 9. And if your vow be a beast, or if men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. That's true of all of this stuff in chapter 27. Anything that you vow to him, listen, the instant you vow it, it is separated, distinct, uniquely his. That's what it means when it's holy. He says, it is holy unto the Lord. It's set apart uniquely to him. It is no longer your possession, but his. Because you gave it to him. I mean, what would you think about somebody came and gave you something and come back the next day and go, you know that thing I gave you yesterday? Yeah, man, I really appreciate it. I'd kind of like to have that back. Here's your response. Okay, but you're going to have to add the fifth part. No, you think, man alive. Now, you might say, oh, it's okay. Here's because this is what we do to their face. We go, oh, it's okay. It's no problem. I understand. No biggie. And we sit there and go, what kind of jerk was that? Give me that and then turn around and want it all back. Well, God's bigger than we are. And so once we give something to him, the instant we vow it, it becomes set apart, set apart from us and to Him. It is now His possession, which is why we need to think before we vow. Amen. Whether it be time or energy or money or material or property, we need to think before we vow, because God absolutely takes these things seriously. The purpose of all this, as I said, is to teach us the seriousness or the sacredness with which God takes vows. This is what He's trying to get across to Israel. God doesn't need the fifth part, does He? God's not trying to make a profit here. It's a lesson. That, listen, this thing was sacred. You gave it to me. And it's to teach the sacredness of that. But then secondly, it's also to teach the need for forethought and commitment in vowing. Think before you speak. Think before you vow. God didn't make anybody vow their house. God didn't make them vow their fields. God didn't make them vow those things. Verses 1 through 8, God didn't make them vow their person. Now, we understand, like, we have certain obligations to God concerning tithe and so forth. I understand that. But when it comes to these vows, God didn't make anybody. This is someone who did this of their own free volition. They think, boy, God's so good, I'm going to give myself. Or God's so good, I'm going to vow my house. Or I'm going to vow my field. Or I'm going to vow my produce. I'm going to vow these things. And this is meant to teach us, you better think before you vow. It's not wrong to make a vow, but you better think before you do so. Now again, remember these things in Leviticus 27 are to be a felt response to the promises of Leviticus 26. But there's a danger in felt responses. And that is, if we're not careful, we make a vow based on feeling and not on forethought. And we can get pretty stirred up. I wouldn't even ask, we were talking about this in the singles class, I wouldn't even ask us to even try to figure out how many vows we've made over our saved life at an altar after a revival meeting. I would submit tonight, most of us don't even remember all the vows that we've made. Because we get all stirred up in a revival meeting, or we get all stirred up in a missions conference, and we go forward and we promise God, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and God, you can have this, and you can have that. And it's a shame, isn't it? About 3 weeks later, we don't even remember that we've done it, but God has not forgotten. Because God takes things very seriously. And it's easy, oh, isn't it? It's easy to feel something and then make a vow based on what we have felt. Nothing wrong with that, as long as we have felt and thought about what we're doing. Sometimes, now I'm not saying you should never respond immediately, but sometimes when we're moved in a meeting or a service someplace, before we hit the altar and start making vows, it might be we need to think to ourselves, you know, I need to go home tonight and really think about how God wants me to respond to this. You with me? Now I'm not saying we should, there are times when we need to respond immediately. There might be some times when I need to say to myself, you know, God really spoke to my heart, and I really think God wants me to do this, but I need to go home and really make sure I know what I'm doing. And that I'm, here's probably more to the point. I need to make sure that I'm willing to fulfill the commitment I'm about to make. Because God takes it seriously. And so I need to make sure, we just need to use caution that we're making vows that make sense. Now, he gives us some examples here. We'll wrap this up. He gives us some examples, and we're not going to go into detail on each of them because we just don't really need to. But first, we see in verses 9 through 13, we have the vowing and redeeming of animals. In verse 9, and if it be a beast, whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. He shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. And if it be any unclean beast, of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad, as thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add the fifth part thereto unto thy estimation. So he has this vowing of beasts. If the animal's clean, of course we understand, right, that a clean animal are those who are able to be used in sacrifice. And so God said, if it was a clean animal and you brought it unto the priest, that could not be redeemed. You could not get it back. Because this is a clean animal and it was offered to be used as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Therefore, you couldn't get it back. Now, if you tried to exchange it, through some clever work of yours and tried to exchange it, then God got the original one and the exchange. And the idea here is the reason why this is so is because you gave it to the Lord. God says, it is now mine. That's the reason why you couldn't even, look at the verse, you couldn't even exchange it for a better one. You couldn't even go back to the, you couldn't even go back and say, Lord, I found a better one. I gave you this sheep yesterday, and now I've got a better sheep. I mean, this one's way better than the one I gave you yesterday. It's heavier and fatter and healthier. It just looks great. This is a far better sheep, and I just want to give you the best sheep that I got. God says, no. The one you gave me yesterday is mine. Now, if you want to give me that one, I'll take it, but I keep the one you gave me yesterday because it's holy unto the Lord. Now, if a man's heart right with God, what's he going to do at this point? Take it. Take it. Now, you know you're in trouble. And the guy goes, well, never mind, forget it. Take my better sheep home with me. That's a guy whose heart hasn't quite arrived yet. And so once it was given a clean animal, then it could not be exchanged because it was the Lord. It was his. Again, this is not being God. God doesn't need our animals. This is God saying, you gave it to me. It's mine. And it's not to be taken back. Now, if it was an unclean animal, if you brought an unclean animal and gave it, it can't be used in sacrifice. And so since it couldn't be used in a sacrifice, it could be redeemed. And the way they redeemed it, as we read in verses 11 and 12, is the priest would look at your camel or whatever it was that you brought that was unclean. He'd look at your camel and say, well, I think your camel's worth $1,200 or whatever. I don't know what a camel's worth. Here's what your camel's worth. And he says, well, I tell you what, I'd like to have my camel back. I never really thought about what I was doing, so I don't have any way to get to work. I need my camel to get to work, so I'd like to have my camel back. And so he says, well, your camel's worth $1,200, and you gave it back, but you have to add the fifth part too. So you got to add 20% on top of your $1,200, and you can have it back. Now, if it wasn't redeemed, you say, well, what did he do with all those unclean animals that can be used in sacrifice if they weren't redeemed? Well, they sold them, and the money was used then to support the tabernacle. So if you didn't have a clean animal, let's say you say, you know, man, I'd like to help out, but all I've got is this camel. That's all I've got. I don't have any sheep. You know, I don't have any money, but I got this camel. And so I could give that. So you take it and give it. God says, well, I can't use that in sacrifice, but here's what we're going to do. We'll sell it and we'll use the money then to support the tabernacle. So God had a way for everybody to serve. So we have that. Now, there was an exception to the animal vows over in verse 26. The exception was the firstlings. In verse 26, only the firstlings of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstlings, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it be of an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation and add the fifth part thereunto, or if it be not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to thy estimation. The exception to all this was the firstling, in other words, the firstborn. And God says, you don't vow the firstborn. And the reason why you don't vow the firstborn is the Lord says, it's mine. It's mine already. God got the firstborn of everything. So God said, don't insult me by vowing to me that which is mine already. The firstling is mine already. It is already the Lord's. You can't promise God what is already his. That's the reason. We shouldn't have to come to an old-fashioned altar and vow to pay our tithe. God says, don't insult me to vow. That's mine already. God gets the first 10% already. There's no sense in the old-fashioned altar in promising God you'll tithe or vowing that you'll tithe. Just tithe. It's God's already. And if God lays it on your heart to give a certain amount of money to missions, as far as I'm concerned, in the mind of God, that's his already. You vowed to do it. You've desired to do it. Just do it. We don't need to come forward and we don't need to pray about what God would have me give toward missions and then go forward and promise God I'll do that. Just do it. I know it's faith promise, but just do it. And so the exception here is the firstling. God says, don't vow to me that which belongs to me already. That'd be like me coming to your house and saying, you know that car out in your driveway? I'm going to give it to you. You say, well, that's my car already. Thank you. You're welcome. My generosity and goodness, giving back to you that which is already yours. I'm going to let you have it. It's the same idea. God says, that camel's the firstborn camel. That's my camel already. Go find a camel that's yours and bring it to me. And so the firstlings was the example. If it was a firstborn unclean, then it could be sold and the money given to the tabernacle, or they could redeem it. Listen, don't insult God by acting like we've done some big thing by giving that which is his already. We shouldn't fuss about tithing, should we? Or act like we've done some monumental thing because we've tithed. God says, that's my money already. So we see the example of these beasts that he talks about. Then you see the law in verses 14. I'm sorry, let's back up to verse animals. And then, where are we? We see the law concerning the valuing of property in verses 14 through 25. In verses 14 through 15, we have vows concerning homes. You could vow your home unto the Lord and dedicate that to him in verse 14. And when a man shall sanctify the house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. As the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctified it will redeem the house, then he will add the fifth part of the money to thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. And so you could vow your home, and the priest will come out to your house and do an appraisal, and he would decide how much it's worth, and that would be the estimate of what's worth. And they would either sell it then and for that amount of money, or you decide to yourself, you know, I'd kind of like to have my house back. And so you want it back, then you could get it back and pay the other 20%. This could start to get expensive when you start valuing homes or properties or farms. 20% could start getting pricey. So you better think about what you're doing before you do it. And so he could buy it back if he desired to do so. Then you could also vow fields in verse 16. And if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof, and homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. And if he sanctify the field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. Well, I'm not going to read all of that. You can read it later if you want to. But here's, fields were a little bit more complicated when it came to vowing them and then redeeming them. And the reason why they're a little more complicated is, first of all, the estimation was made based on production. In verse 16, when Moses or whoever, the priest, evaluated a field, for example, they were to evaluate not just the price of the property, but what it would produce and the value of what it produced. Because that's really the value of a field, isn't it? What it will produce. And so they were to value that. Then they were to also take in consideration the year of Jubilee. We talked about the year of Jubilee a couple weeks ago, that everything went back to the owner in Jubilee. So they would estimate how far is it to Jubilee, you know, how many years is it going to be in use before Jubilee arrives. And so they used all that calculation as are in the calculation to figure out its value. Now, you could donate your field or value your field, and then you could go, and when you value, when you gave that, Moses or whoever would come out and look at it. Well, I think this field's worth this much money. Let's see, and it'll produce this much barley or whatever it is. So we'll add that to the estimated value of it. And let's see, it's 5 years or 10 years till Jubilee, so we'll calculate that in. So here's how much it's worth. So when you add all that up, that could be a pretty good chunk of money. Not just the field, but its production. Let's say it's 15 years till Jubilee. Well, you got a field plus everything it will produce in 15 years. Added on top of that, that would be its estimated value. Now, I come and say, you know what? I think I messed up. I'd like to have my field back. God says, no problem. Here's what the property's worth. Here's what it will produce in 15 years, so you can pay that and then add 20% to that. That could start getting expensive if you wanted it back. Think before you vow. And so it was possible to redeem those back. Now, there were a couple additional rules to land. You know, again, the Jubilee had to be considered as part of that. And if you understand, and hopefully by the time we've got through Leviticus, that there was two kinds of land. There were land that you bought that was not your possession as a family in Israel. Then there was land that was your possession. Now, I could take land that was my possession by right of my family in Israel, and I could sell that, but I got it back at Jubilee. I could take the land that I bought from somebody. It's not my possession. I could take that land and I could vow that to the Lord. But then come Jubilee, it went back to the original owner. Now, if I have land that I vow and it's my possession and I don't redeem it, then it come Jubilee, it becomes permanently God's. And the priests were able to keep it. So property was a little bit different. But again, this whole idea of vowing things. And there were devoted things. Look at verse 28 and 29. Almost done here. Then there's law concerning devoted things. Verse 28 says, notwithstanding no devoted thing, that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted, which shall be devoted of man, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. Devoted things aren't exactly what they sound like. devoted to me always sounds more like a vow, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the idea that under the law, certain things were commanded to be killed or commanded to be destroyed. For example, if you had a bullock that was wont to push, as the law says, and he killed somebody, well, then the bullock was to be killed as a result of that. So if you had a bullock that killed somebody, you couldn't say, they're going to kill my bullock, and I really need that bullock. It's my best pulling bullock. So here's what I'm going to do. I'll devote it to, this is God's knowledge of our sinful nature. So here's what I say. I got this bullock, and it runs over Brother Marksmeyer here. And so we decided we're going to have to kill this bullock because it keeps running over people and killing people, and poor Brother Marksmeyer's been trampled. So we're going to have to destroy this bullock. But I don't want to lose my bullock, so here's what I'm going to do. I'll devote it to the Lord. Then I'll turn around and redeem it. Sure, I have to pay 20%, but I'll get my bullock back. God said, no. No. It killed somebody. It cannot be redeemed. It must be destroyed. So anything devoted that was commanded to be destroyed had to be destroyed. You couldn't turn around and pull a fast one on God because he's smarter than you are. And so you couldn't do that. Then in verses 30 through 33, we have the law concerning the tithe, which we ought to probably take special note of. And all the tithe of the land, whether of seed or of land, or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto him. You understand that in the Old Testament, they were agricultural society. Most of their tithe wasn't in money. It was in produce and land. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or even whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. And he shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. If he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Now, they were a bit unique. We don't tithe in sheep or goats or bullocks. We don't have any pens here on the property to hold all our tithe. We don't do that. But you couldn't go and change your tithe, as we saw earlier. You couldn't take it back. It belonged to the Lord. Of course, the important part for us is God says, if you use my tithe, it's God's. Right? The tithe isn't mine. The tithe has never been mine. It was never mine. It may have been in my paycheck, but it wasn't mine. Because the tenth is automatically his. Now, if I use that tenth, God says, okay, well, you use my money. So, and what we think to ourselves is, well, I'm a little bit short this month, so I won't give my tithe, and I'll give twice as much next month. No, God says, you give twice as much next month, plus 20%. Because you used my money. God doesn't need the interest. And that's not what this is about. It's about taking seriously what belongs to God and what we vow unto God. Now, the tithe, there's no question, that's God's. But what we vow unto God is of our own volition. And we need to be careful about what we say and what we do when it comes to his vows. So, what's all this got to do with us in summary? Well, I've pretty much already hit it. And that is verses 1 through 8 is a great reminder that though I may not be always able to serve in the capacity I want, and I may not be called or qualified to do the things that sometimes I'd want to do, I can serve by estimation. I can give that other people can serve in my place. I may not get to be a missionary, but I can give that Brother Carr can go to Australia. I may not be able to go to Chile, but I can serve by estimation that Brother Pittman can go in my place. May not be able to go to Blue Springs or Joplin and start a church, but I can sure give that two of our men can go. I can serve by estimation. And in God's eyes, there's an equality. Because he's doing what God called him to do, and we're doing what we're able to do. There's an equality in that. Come on, we can serve by estimation. There's no shame in not being able to do something when we serve by estimation, if you will. But then secondly, in verses 8 through 34, we need to take the lesson to heart of how serious God takes vows. And how serious God thinks of these things. He doesn't write them off. You know, God doesn't sit up in heaven and say, well, you know, Brother Olger got a little carried away the other night in service, got a little too excited, got a little emotional, and so he made this promise, and I know he didn't really mean it, so I'm just going to write it off. No, God says, you made a vow. What you vowed is now mine. What you vowed, you're now obligated to, because you made a vow unto me. He doesn't write off something we get carried away or caught up in the emotion of or not thinking through before we vow. Last verse, Ecclesiastes 5. Before we make a vow or a promise, God, something, let us remember Ecclesiastes 5. We just finished up Ecclesiastes over next door in singles class, and we were talking about this verse early on. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 3. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business. That's one subject. But then a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Now, who's a fool in context? A fool in context is in verse 3. A fool in context is one who vows something through a multitude of words without thinking about what they've done. So when thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. So I want you to notice God makes no exception for the fool. You vowed, defer not to pay. Well, Lord, you don't understand. I really got caught up and didn't think. Well, you vowed, now pay. Do not defer to pay. Better is it that thou shouldest not have vowed than thou shouldest vow and not pay. He says, I didn't make you vow. I didn't command you to vow. You vowed, therefore you need to pay. You'd have been better off not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now let me finish by saying this. I said it earlier already. There's nothing wrong with making a vow. There are times when I believe there are times when we should make a vow. But we are far too free with vows based on the scriptures and the seriousness of them. You know, we probably, and this is a general statement, it's a general statement. And that is, I think that most of us should be able to count the vows that we've made under the Lord probably like on one hand. Because in most cases, what we need to do is just do right. You don't need to come forward an altar and vow to God to read your Bible every day. Just read your Bible every day. We don't need to come forward and vow to God, I'm just going to vow to you, I promise you, I'm going to make this vow, I'm going to start going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. You don't need to make a promise to God, just do it. Amen. We make so many vows that we don't need to make. Vows should be held back for those things that are unique, that are wonderful, in which we're responding to God in some unique way. God, you've blessed me in this unique way. You've really moved in my life in this unique way. And because of that, God, I vow to you, I want to honor that. I want to thank you for that. I'm just so amazed at your goodness to me. And so above all this other stuff, I just want to do this. That's when they should be used. They shouldn't be used for everyday purposes. God, I'm going to start coming to Sunday school. I promise this and I promise that. We make so many promises we don't even know all that we've made, but God knows. And sometimes it might just be that when we look around and we think to ourselves, I wonder why I'm not being blessed the way I should. I wonder why I'm having some financial issues. I wonder why this is happening or that is happening. It might just be because there is some vow in our life that we have forgotten about that God has not. Something to think about. Possible. Because God makes no exception for the fool. So therefore, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And it's best to use vows extremely sparingly, just for those unique situations. Most of the time, in most of our lives, what we need to do is just do the right thing. It's what we need to do. If God speaks to my heart about the fact my daily walk with God and time with God is not right in a revival meeting, well, here's the thought, just go home and fix that. Well, Lord, I promise you I'm going to start tithing. You can't promise God you're going to start tithing. It already belongs to him. Just start tithing. Amen? And just do what we know we need to do rather than complicating with all of these vows. And all we do is get ourselves in deeper trouble. Well, I promise you, God, I haven't been reading my Bible today, but I promise I'm going to start doing it. And by Tuesday, we've quit. So now not only do we have the sin of not spending time with God, now we've added a vow to it on top of that. So just do the right thing. So from this chapter, we ought to take this. I may not be able to serve in every capacity that I'd like to, but God has a plan for me to be able to do so. We can all serve by estimation. Amen? But if there's anything we take from this, it ought to be this. Don't let your mouth cause you to sin. It's good to feel the need to respond. That's a good thing. But we need to respond in a real way with forethought about what we're doing. And vows should always be held back for those unique situations where we really want to express our thanksgiving unto the Lord in some wondrous way. Most of the time, it's just a matter of the fact we should just do whatever it is God wants us to do and just be obedient. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would.